pray together and ask the Lord to bless his word as we have it before us now. Sovereign and holy Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we call out to you for wisdom and for understanding as we dwell upon these sacred stories of how your redemption was accomplished. We have such a sure and steadfast hope because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who descended from the family of Abraham. May you stir us up today, not only to love and to good works, but that we would desire to be holy, to love what you love, and to hate what you hate. May you enable us to be in the world, yet not to love this fallen world that is passing away. You called us to be distinct, O Lord, and yet to live as salt and light. So we would ask you to fortify us now for this task. We pray in Jesus' exalted name. Amen. The spotlight is now shifting from Isaac to Jacob. And we've seen how Jacob deceitfully obtained the blessing that Isaac expected to go to Esau. So you can imagine there's going to be some family friction and strife because of that. The sons of Isaac and Rebekah are at the stage in their life where they are beginning to marry, raise a family, bringing children into the covenant. This was the basic way of growth of the covenant. And when you think about it, here's Isaac and his family, Abraham before that, and they are living as, in many ways, strangers and aliens in a foreign land. It's been promised to them. But they're surrounded by people of a different culture, different beliefs, different gods. Now, where are the wives to come from to help carry on the covenant? So this is a critical stage that we're seeing now in the development of the covenant family. Of course, it didn't mean that the covenant family never had any contact with others outside of the family, with non-Abrahamic people. We've seen that they have. Isaac and even Abraham before him had contact with outsiders. Abraham went to Egypt, also went to the Philistines. We saw the same thing with Isaac. So we come to this text, and it's really beginning here now that Jacob is outside now the land of promise. He flees from his brother. So let's pick up the text in verse 41 as we see there Jacob or Esau's fury. And what we have here in verses 41 to 46 is this plan, once again, spawned and hatched by Rebekah. This plan of Rebekah is to save Jacob from his brother. Notice verse 41. Esau hated Jacob. You can imagine, after stealing his blessing, life's going to now be hard, but even more probably specifically, Esau is to be the one to serve Jacob. You can imagine how he hates his twin brother, his little twin brother. He hated him because his father had blessed Jacob. And so Esau says to himself, "The days of mourning my father are approaching, and I'll kill my brother. So I'm going to wait until dad dies, has his funeral, and we're going to have another one, my brother's funeral." Now, Esau said to himself, literally in his heart, which means that it's been planned in his own heart and mind. It's a settled purpose that he has devised. It would give the impression that he has not communicated his desire, his plan to kill his brother. course, becomes found out. So we can somewhat surmise that even though Esau didn't go around publishing what he's going to do, there must have been some actions that he was taking that gave it away what he was planning to do. So when we come to verse 42, we find out Rebekah's plans. The words of Esau, her older son, were told to Jacob, or to Rebekah, so perhaps he did eventually tell someone what he's planning to do. Think now, remember, Esau is a skilled hunter. He knows how to kill. He knows how to lie in wait. He knows how to stalk his prey. And he's able to bide his time. So at some point, it was discovered and it was told to Rebekah. She always seems to be in the know, you know. Rebekah always seems to have her ear to the ground, knows what's going on in the family. So she immediately goes to her son Jacob and she says to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about planning to kill you." Now, here's her plan. She tells him to flee to Laban. We've seen it before, right? When Abraham's servant went searching for a wife for Isaac, Laban played a prominent role in that. So she tells Jacob, "Now I want you to flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him there a little while." Now that was her intention, for him to be there just a little while, maybe a few months, maybe a year, maybe two. But just a little while. Well, we come to find out as we read the rest of the story, it was a whole lot longer than that. And she says this, "Until your brother's fury turns away and he forgets what you've done to him." I mean, if you were Esau, do you think he would forget? And she says, "Then I will send and bring you from there." Now, we have no indication from Scripture that Rebekah ever saw her son Jacob again. Many point out this is one of the consequences of what happens with the intention to deceive. I mean, sin does have its consequences. Likely she never, ever again saw her son Jacob. Quite a high price to pay, don't you think? And of course, she doesn't want to lose both Jacob if he should stay, and of course Esau. If Esau were to slay his younger brother, it would mean serious consequences of the law of lex talionis when it comes to Esau. Now, if we come to verse 46, it seems like there's all of a sudden a shift of topic here. A lot of non-believing and liberal commentators at this point want to posit all kinds of redactors and editors, and you get this idea that there are these kind of a crazy anonymous editors throwing things in as if they really don't care how things fit. But there's something going on here. Rebekah is now talking about how much she really cannot stand her daughters-in-law. "I loathe my life," she said, "because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" In other words, I really am not going to have a life worth living if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women. So she understands the importance of purity in the covenant. But something's also going on here. From wanting Jacob to escape the murderous plan of his brother Esau, now Rebekah comes up with an excuse for Jacob to leave. She can't very well go to Isaac and say, "You know, Esau's getting ready to kill Jacob. Let's get him out of here." What would that do to Isaac? What would that do to the family? And so she chooses instead to have Jacob leave in order to find a wife. Now, she sincerely, though, wanted to have Jacob find a suitable wife, a wife that would be favorable to the God of Abraham. So she combines both of these issues together, and takes her plea to her husband, and he agrees. Now, what we have in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 28 now is Jacob is being sent off to find a wife among the family relatives. So we have Isaac send off. Isaac calls Jacob and he blesses him. Someone pointed out that there's no mention. I realize we always have to be careful when there's no mention of something in Scripture. But Isaac, we don't find him rebuking or chewing out Jacob because of what he had done. He realizes now the blessing resides upon Jacob. So he blesses him. And what we find in verses 1 and following down to verse 4 is really a reiteration, a repetition of the blessing of Abraham. He tells him to go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and to take a wife there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. He invokes in verse 3 God's blessing upon him. May he make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. The word company there is the common word that often refers to Israel later on as the called out congregation. May God make you a company, a congregation of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you can take possession of the land. So here we have a reiteration, repetition of Abraham's blessing. And in verse 5 tells us Jacob took the journey. He went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, and that was his goal, to go to the house of Rebekah's brother Laban. Now we come to verses 6 through 9. Spotlight now shifts back to Esau. And here we're going to see Esau still does not understand something very important. He still does not understand his covenantal responsibility. Look at verse 6, because here we see that Esau, he does witness his parents' concern as they send Jacob off. He overhears they're concerned about marriage. Verse 6, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that he blessed him. As he blessed him, he directed him, no, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Now Esau overhears this, and he sees that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. All right, so Esau, you know, you kind of wonder, how thick is this guy? He's seen, no doubt, his mother and father react to his marriages with his foreign wives. And we've seen, even up to this point, how Esau just doesn't seem to have that spiritual sensitivity when it comes to the covenant that God has made. But he sees that the desire is for his parents to have Jacob have a wife, not among the women of the land. So, verse 8, when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael, took his wife. So, you know, here he's thinking, oh, okay, mom and dad, they really don't like these Canaanite women. I know. Maybe I get back in their good graces. I'll go to Ishmael and get a wife. He's of the family of Abraham. And so he goes, he takes a wife besides the ones he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son. Now, remember who Ishmael is, right? Ishmael is his uncle. Is Esau's uncle. He is the older brother of his father, and we've seen how Ishmael and Isaac didn't get along. As a matter of fact, things were so bad, Ishmael had to be sent away. And one of the things that Scripture tells us about Ishmael is that he lived in hostility against his brother. Ishmael made it very clear that he had no affinity, no love for the covenant. So understand what's going on here. Esau goes to Ishmael to get a daughter, get a wife, essentially thinking that he's pleasing him, but in essence, he's once again poking his finger in the eye of his father. He still doesn't understand his covenantal responsibility. So that's a critical time here now in the life of the covenant family. Jacob's life is in danger if he stays. He's leaving the land of promise. What is life going to be like for Jacob? It's going to be in a foreign land. It's going to be critical that Jacob remain separate from the kingdom. But one of the things we're going to find as the story unfolds as we go is that God did an incredible work in the heart of Jacob, even though he was in a foreign place. But, you know, as we think about this account, the progress of God's redemption here and how he's working out salvation for the world. How does that intersect? How does that impact, you know, our life today? Jacob's leaving. We need to think about how God is bringing about his redemption. You know, I got this thought long after I had printed the sermon notes. After we'd gotten into the bulletin, sometimes I wonder, can I preach something I actually haven't put in? It's not one of those things, well, I got something fresh here. You know. I don't get direct revelation, folks. It doesn't work that way. But I did get this thought long after I had the notes printed, and that'll happen sometimes. You know, the Spirit of God brings things to the mind that haven't been prepared. And, you know, again, thinking about how the covenant family here is surrounded by Canaanites, living as aliens in a very strange land. And you know, in many ways, they're like, probably like Martians to the Canaanites. Esau really didn't care about covenant purity. Or if he did, he just perhaps may have thought it was a hopeless cause in trying to obtain a wife that would embrace the God of Abraham. Maybe he looked around at the prospects and thought, man, the only suitable women around here are the Canaanites. And they're not so bad. They're nice folk. Nice gals. Faith in God's promises had to be paramount in the covenant family, the family of Abraham. They needed to trust the Lord that he would bring about his promises in their life. They needed to trust him that he would bring them to the right mates and the heirs, that they would be faithful to the Lord. You know, after all, God had promised to multiply his family. As Jacob was being sent off, Isaac even repeated that. May God bless you, multiply you, make you fruitful. And Jacob's not even married yet. Probably thinking, well, I wonder how this is going to happen. God had promised that. He promised to make them like the stars of the sky, sand of the seashore. So in terms of God's covenant promises, the central aspect now has been fulfilled, right? Christ has come. All of this leads to Christ. All of it. But the covenant, though now it is accomplished, it is in our lives, it's still being applied, and we still need to have trust in the God of the covenant. We still must trust that the Lord is bringing about his promises, his will, his purposes in our life. And this means that, well, for parents, it also means for young people, that you need to trust God to find your mate. Especially, particularly, when the pool of prospects looks very dim. You know, in the difficult circumstances of Jacob's life, we see God bringing this very thing about. You who are a son or daughter of God's covenant, you must trust the Lord God to bring the right person into your life. Person who will embrace Christ with all of his or her heart. And that together, you both will serve Christ and will promote his kingdom by loving him with all your heart, loving each other, raising a family to the glory of God. You know, for many young people who are in a Bible-believing church where the doctrines of grace are taught and embraced, the prospects often look pretty slim, especially when a congregation is not large. You know, it's easy to lower your standards and then to settle for someone who's nice, who though he or she isn't maybe necessarily serious about following Christ, likes you a lot, makes you feel special. You know, take it from someone who has seen the heartbreak of committed Christian young people who have compromised their covenant purity and have married a Hittite or an Ishmaelite. Trust the Lord God. Trust the Lord to bring the right person to your life. To do it in His appointed time. Don't get desperate. Use good, solid, biblical teaching, biblical reasoning to discern that suitable person for you. And you know, even when there are two sold out, serious Christians who marry, there still are going to be serious struggles and difficulties. And marriage is designed to really chip away. Marriage in this world, a fallen world, is meant to drive away that self-centeredness. It doesn't always do it. Either you become more, or else it does its job. So listen to your parents. Listen to your elders. Listen, ultimately, to the Lord your God. Trust Him. Trust Him to lead you to a person who either shares your passion in Christ or will be one who will help fan the flame for your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, once again, notice we see God using the schemes and the machinations of people to advance His perfect plan. This always strikes me as I read these stories in Genesis. Here are some very stubborn, willful people who have their own ideas, their own ways. You know, think about it here. Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Rebecca wanted to get Jacob away from Esau. Isaac, he wanted his son to find a good wife. Here we have a tangled mess of desires all working at cross purposes. And all the while, the Lord of heaven and earth intends to advance His covenant, His saving purposes on earth. And He intends to get Jacob focused on the promises and on the kingdom of God. I think most of us here are familiar with the story later on of Joseph. And we'll eventually get to that part in the book of Genesis one day. And we see even more in the story of Joseph, even more how this plan of redemption was furthered and how it was advanced in such an amazing fashion. You know, Joseph, you know, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, still had a lot of family problems. He was carried off into Egypt, and it was there in Egypt that God brought Joseph from a slave to second in command, only to Pharaoh. It was just an amazing rise to power. And it was through Joseph that God saved the covenant family, saved them from famine. When he brought his family to Egypt after many years. Very, very, very poignant story. And we'll look at it in some detail one day, Lord willing. But one of the famous lines, I'm sure you know, one of the famous lines that Joseph utters to his brothers, and they, years later, they were still feeling the guilt and the burden due to their actions years earlier in selling their brother into slavery. And Joseph said this: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." I'm sure Joseph had gained insight from his own experience, but I'm also sure that Joseph had heard the story of his father, Jacob, as he was forced out of the land because his brother wanted to kill him. And he saw all these various wills and purposes at work. And Jacob got some insight, gave some insight to his son Joseph later on, a little time that he had to spend with him. He knew the story of his father, Jacob, how he went to a far-off land. You know, you and I, we go through times in our life. Maybe they are extended times where we think God has banished us from the things that we love, that we aren't around the security that we once had. We think that our lives have run aground on the rocky shores of life. And we can feel stuck. We can feel trapped. You know, other people have used us. Other people have abused us. And yet, as we look back, we can see, if we will look, we can see the loving and guiding hand of God bringing us through every difficult turn. As God is making us stronger and more mature. Others meant it for evil in our life, but God meant it for good. Other people have tried to impose their wills on our life, but God's good purpose has only been advanced through their scheming, through their manipulations. The purposes of God stand. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the purposes of the Lord will stand. So the story of redemption, and that's what we're seeing here, the story of how God has brought you and me to a living, vital relationship to himself. These stories are the stories how God's saving purposes became a reality. And it's the darkest times of life that brought forth the greatest victories. There was no greater victory that happened in history, the history of the world, than the death of Christ. Think about that. The death of Christ was the greatest victory the world has ever known. Yet, when you think about it, at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, to those who loved him and followed him, that scene, that was the darkest time of all. The God-man, Jesus. He only went about doing good, healing all who came to him. Jesus was hung on a Roman cross. He was executed simply because he called upon people to believe he was the Savior of the world. He was hung on a cross. That was one of the most brutal, shameful. Not only was it painful physically, but the Romans had so designed it that not only would you die in such agony and torment, but as you die, you would be held up to public ridicule and shame. People would watch you die in such a horrible manner. This was how our Savior died. Authorities didn't believe him. Even though he showed miracle after miracle after miracle, did good, they didn't believe him. He threatened them, their powers. They had no reason to kill him. Jesus' disciples, their hopes were crushed as he was hung on the tree, as he was put to death. And the land, for a moment, went completely dark. Son of God was dead. Plan of redemption was stopped. Oh, no, it wasn't. God's redemption, God's purpose to begin ridding the world of this disease of sin that we're all infected with. God's plan, that purpose, has been accomplished in and through the wills and through the purposes of people who were fighting against him. This is our great God. He brought it about. The sins of God's people were wiped out in the death of Christ. Completely wiped out. Completely covered and annihilated by the blood of Christ. And so as our Lord's life was poured out on the cross, the perfect, pure, innocent life of Jesus bore the righteous wrath and condemnation of God against the wickedness, against the ugliness, and the wretchedness of human sin. Sin that you and I were born in and participated in. And so the defeat of Jesus was the triumph of God. Rulers of this age did not understand the wisdom of God. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You know, many years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, it was in a city that was not yet in the hands of Abraham's descendants, the city of Jerusalem, which later on would be captured by King David, a descendant of Abraham. In the city of Jerusalem, there would be gathered together against God's holy servant a king named Herod and a governor, a ruler named Pilate, and together with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel, Jews and Gentiles together, would purpose to do Jesus harm and evil. And yet, the Bible says, they only did whatever the hand and plan of God had predestined to take place. Here's our truth. Here's what we need to see. God accomplishes his purpose. And the great purpose is to bring us to him, to live with him forever. He accomplishes his purpose despite the contrary purposes of multiple human wills. He will do it. He will do it. And we see it here in the story of Isaac, Jacob, we'll see it in Joseph. What great confidence you and I have that God is bringing his plan right to its appointed end. Now, I don't know what you're going through today. Maybe some of you are having some real issues that you're facing and you have no idea how it's going to turn out. But I guarantee you what. You know, there's a reason a lot of people like Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, he causes all things to work together for the good to those who love him, called according to his purpose. Every believer, when they come to that passage, they are a committed believer in the sovereignty of God. At that point, they are with Paul, they are with Augustine, they're with Calvin, they're with Knox, they're with all the giants of the faith. God accomplishes all his holy will. And no matter what those contrary purposes of human wills are in your life, God will accomplish his purpose in your life. He calls you to follow him. He calls you to serve him. He calls you and me to love him. Now then, in the progress of God's redemptive plan, we've seen four major actors here. And their desires, their plans, their purposes, they didn't always mesh together. As we've noted, Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Rebekah wanted to get Jacob away from Esau. Isaac wanted his son to find a good wife. God wanted Jacob to leave home. And in leaving home, he would learn what it would mean to walk with God, to be committed to him. Jacob was outside the land of promise. Would he stay separate from the Canaanites? Yes, he was going to the family of his mother. They were connected to Abraham. Even by the time that Abraham's servant had reached Laban's family, Bethuel's family, Rebecca had a tender heart for the God of Abraham, so there was knowledge there. But still, it's a strange land that Jacob is going to. Will he remain separate? When I graduated high school, I really had only started to walk seriously with Christ as Lord. And I was very green, spiritually speaking. And it was time to go to college, and many were counseling me to go to a Christian college where I would not be around all the temptations, not be exposed to the trappings of a secular worldly university where youthful lusts could be explored and indulged, and where my inexperienced Christian walk would not be destroyed by atheistic and blasphemous professors. Their advice, their counsel, wasn't necessarily wrong or misguided. Probably in many or most cases, it'd be wise for young, inexperienced Christians to attend a college where their faith would be strengthened and fortified rather than being bombarded. But you know, for financial and for practical reasons, I went to a state university. At the time, it was known as one of the leading party schools, if I can put it that way, in the nation. There were magazines that would rank these schools, and I think the university I went to was way up there in its party atmosphere. And I remember people in the church where I attended were very, very concerned, rightly concerned, worried that, you know, being at this school would either neutralize my faith or else it would destroy it altogether. And many of them would make it a regular matter of prayer to pray for me. Well, as God would have it, my time at this very secular, very worldly, very raucous college proved to be a time where I made serious spiritual advancements and progress in my walk with the Lord. The Lord led me to room on the same floor with several very dynamic and very committed Christian brothers. And I even roomed with a very strong Christian brother here at this party school. And I became involved with a campus ministry that taught me about discipleship and encouraged me to get out among the pagans and to give them the reasons for the hope that I had in Christ. I remember they would shove us out into the dorms, and I remember knocking on doors, the football dorm, when the guys would open it, I'd look way up, you know, "Hi, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus." Scared to death. But it was a marvelous time of spiritual growth in the Lord. I learned a great deal about how to be in the world and yet not of the world. Now, I'm no way suggesting that my experience should be the norm and that parents should automatically think that there are no spiritual dangers to consider when they're sending their sons or daughters off to college. I've seen many covenant sons and daughters have their faith shattered at secular universities. It's up for a parent before the Lord to really consider what is the best course. But the point is not attendance at Christian versus secular campuses. The point here is that God is in control of his people. There are many factors we need to consider in all of this, but the point I want to make is that here was such a rank and a raw educational situation, and yet God used that to teach me what it really meant to walk with him. We're seeing that, and we're going to see that, in the life of Jacob. None of us should get to the place where we think we have so mastered being a Christian and walking with the Lord that, you know, throw anything at me, I can handle it. You know, the Bible says, let anyone, we are to take care lest anyone who thinks he stands would fall. We're to take heed. The moment we begin to think, oh, I have got it down, I've been to Sunday school, and I know how to stay strong in the Lord. We need to be careful, because at that moment, we are the most vulnerable. It's usually when it's the greatest worship service and time the Lord has spoken to you and you are just kind of walking on spiritual cloud nine, that the next bend around the corner is when you're going to be hit hard. So maybe we should have more don't worship services. It's never boring and dull when the word is preached. Jacob had to learn how to resist the corruption that is in the fallen world. And you and I, God's people, we must continue learning how to resist the corruption of the world. And we've been saying all along, God is sovereign. He'll take care of us. So why now talk about we've got to be careful about the corruption in the world? Because we serve God is sovereign, but he has means that he uses. There's no magic formula. There is no special potion. There's no wonder drug that enables you to become a super Christian, a spiritual Christian overnight. God uses means. And the crucial thing for you and for me is to avail ourselves of God's means of grace. The word, the sacraments, the communion of the saints, so forth. As we do, we'll grow spiritually strong. And we will see that our senses are being trained to discern, to detect that which is a good way, that which is a not so good way. What is good as opposed to what is evil. God kept Jacob separate from the world. The Lord sovereignly orchestrated that Jacob would learn how to trust and rely upon him. You know, our children's well-being is ultimately in the hands of God. Yet as parents, guardians, whatever, he gives us the means by which we are to watch over them. Parents, leaders in the church, we're all to be actively involved in caring for each other, not passive. We are to counsel, admonish, and encourage each other to press on in our walk with Christ. We have a ministry with one another. We need to learn how to be in the world and yet not of the world. We need to learn how to resist the corruption that's in the world, to remain committed to Christ. These stories are not just nice little incidents to give us something to think about for a few hours. We are to see beyond the immediate to what God has done in bringing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this covenant. The one who lives with us, by his Spirit lives in us. We need to learn how to resist the corruption that's in the world. Because God dwells among his people, he says we are to be a holy people. And learn how to perfect holiness in the fear of God. It's something Jacob, we're going to see over and over, how God, in a foreign place, in a strange land, how God so worked. He brought people into Jacob's life that were better manipulators and swindlers and deceivers than he was. And all through that, the chipping process was underway. What is going on in your life? The way that God is chipping away, bringing you to a deeper love, a deeper maturity. Do you recognize it? Are you aware of it? Jacob was spiritually immature, and yet he began to see. Esau, who knows? He will teach us. He will teach us. Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Rebekah wanted to get Jacob away from Esau's anger. Isaac wanted to find his son a good wife. God determined to keep Jacob separate from the Canaanites, to keep his covenant pure. Being separate and different from the world is our calling. And all throughout the history of the church, God's people have struggled with what this means and how it should look. All down through the centuries, oftentimes the church, it's imposed a kind of separation that compromises her reaching out to the lost. We're not called to be monks and to live away, cloistered off someplace. We are called to be salt and light. And yet, other times the church has so compromised the gospel in wanting to be heard and accepted by the world. God calls you and me to be distinct from the fallen world. But he calls us to be authentic. He calls us to be real. Not to be artificial. Not to be pretenders. For God sent his Son into the world, the fallen world, to redeem it. Many of the ways of God are mysterious. He does move in a mysterious way. And biblical wisdom teaches you and it teaches me how we are to walk that balance between being in the world and yet not of the world. Esau just never got it, and it cost him. Jacob left home, but God kept him separate from the Canaanites so that the covenant would remain pure, so that it would remain intact. Walk with Christ. Walk with Christ, and he will keep you in the world, yet not of the world. Keep drawing near to Christ, and you will strike the right balance. O our God, we do marvel at your work, a work that is mysterious, yet it's powerful, yet it's certain. You kept Jacob covenantally separate from the world despite the odds and the difficulties that surrounded him. Despite his brother's plan to kill him, you kept him safe. You brought him to the right place at the right time. So may we today be encouraged because we too, like Jacob, belong to you through covenant. Help us to trust you in lonely times as well as in good times. Continue to teach us how to resist the corruption that is in the world by the Spirit given to us now that Christ has come, now that he has been glorified. Lord God, we trust in you. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.